It's good to see you. Happy Easter. You know why we're here, right? It's Easter. It's a celebration of our Lord. One teacher asked the students, they said, "Now, who can tell me what Easter's about?" And one little fellow raised his hand. He says, "It's the day when Jesus came out of the grave." And she said, "That's marvelous. That's great. Bless your heart, son." And she started to move on, and he raised his hand. He said, "But, teacher, you know, if he sees his shadow, he's got to go back in for 3 minutes. So, he had part of it right. He just had more to learn, like most of us. You know, I struggled this morning. There's so many wonderful passages that we could look at to exalt this wonderful day of Easter. But I've chosen, I trust the Holy Spirit has directed me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My subject today is Easter gets the last word. Easter gets the last word. Now, as we work through this together, I think you will appreciate it perhaps more than ever, because Easter offers you and I guarantees. It settles the debate as to what happens to you and I when we leave this world. It gets the last word. I'll explain that a little bit better as we move through it. And I think if we all understand it properly when we're finished today, it perhaps will be more thrilling than you ever imagined. The glory of what Christ did for us on that Easter morning. Let's begin our reading in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start there. The Word of God, this is the Apostle Paul. And let me just interject this real quick. Paul is doing a treatise on, or a doctrinal treatise on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because what has happened inside the church of Corinth that was situated right in a world of Greek mythology, Greek philosophy, they questioned the bodily resurrection. They did not believe. They believed that the spirit would go and be somewhere, but they didn't believe that the body would rise. They had this belief that the body was purely evil, but it was the soul and the spirit that was worth saving. And because the body wasn't worth saving, it would just go to the dust and be no more. And so there wouldn't be a resurrection. And so such teachings regarding a resurrected Christ, they felt, were foolish. And this kind of teaching had infiltrated the church. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, what he's doing is he's laying claim to the fact that you and I, or all that have been born again, will rise from the dead. We will get a new body. We won't just go back to the dust and be no more. We may die and go to the dust for the time being, but there will be a day when God will raise up our bodies and do something spectacular with them. But there were several factions that did not believe this. For example, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And they were Sadducee because they didn't believe that. You can understand why. They had good reason to be sad. But there were the Stoics also believed this. The Gnostics, people of knowledge. The word Gnostic from the Greek word, where we get our word knowledge from. And so these people were ever learning, but not able to come to the truth, and certainly not the truth about the resurrection. And so while we celebrate the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, I wonder sometimes if we really appreciate how that impacts us, what that offers us, what that does for us. What kind of guarantee do we receive because he did indeed rise from the dead? And so the resurrection of Christ, of course, is absolutely the cornerstone of Christian theology. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no gospel to preach. But I think it doesn't end there. I think there should be more of an appreciation for the fact that something special is promised to us as a result of what he accomplished in the resurrection. So Paul is wanting to set the record straight. He's wanting to let the people know that there will be a resurrection of believers. They will get a new body. Remember, he talks about this body sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. Sown a natural body, it'll be raised a spiritual body. It's sown a mortal body, it'll be raised an immortal body. And then he goes in the verses 51, 52, I think it is, he says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed, talking about believers. We're going to get a body. But he says the reason that's going to happen is because Jesus rose from the dead. That's what validates that claim. And so that's the discussion. That's the concern of Paul, that he weeds out this heresy that we won't get a bodily resurrection. And so this is how he approaches it, okay? So we begin now. I think this is verse 3 where we pick up our reading. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. Now, Paul doesn't list all of the people that saw him. We know Mary Magdalene saw him first, but he's just emphasizing the fact that there were credible eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. From this text, I want to share with you for a few moments three primary points. First of all, let's look at Easter essentials, what I call Easter essentials. Now, Easter essentials involves the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 15 and verse 1, he says this, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Paul is very adamant that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached. Now, I was listening not long ago to a couple of theologians that I have great, great respect for. One was John MacArthur and the other was R.C. Sproul. And, of course, R.C. Sproul has recently gone home to be with the Lord. But I was listening by a video. They were just chatting about what their biggest concerns were concerning the church today, particularly what's coming from the pulpit. And as the person interviewing these two men, they asked this question. They said, in terms of preaching today, what are your concerns? And it was amazing. Dr. Sproul, first of all, said, preachers need to learn to preach the gospel. They're not preaching the gospel. He said, I'm amazed at how many preachers don't even know what the gospel is. And I was listening to that. And then, of course, MacArthur, he throws in on that and agrees with him. And just before they give a definition of the gospel, I hit still pause. And I said, all right, now I want to make sure that I understand this right. So I took out my pad, my pen, and I thought, I'm going to write down what I believe the gospel to be. Now, if you ask somebody today, what's the gospel? Well, that's the good news, and you wouldn't be wrong. If you said, it's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would not be wrong to say that. But that paints it with a really broad brush. It doesn't really tell us what we need to know in terms of how where we apply our faith and why we should apply our faith in Christ. So as I was thinking, knowing that the brethren there had more up their sleeve than just death, burial, and resurrection answer, I thought about that and I said, you know, the gospel, the death, that is a substitutionary death. We need to press upon the people that the death of Christ was a substitute for us. It was the punishment for my sin. And then I thought about the burial, and I said, now, the burial must be that place that validates, that assures that Christ did indeed die, so that there wouldn't be any argument or debate in the future as to whether or not he actually did die. And then the resurrection, that must certainly be God satisfying his Father's demands that sin be paid for. And Jesus would go before his Father and he would show him his open wounds and he would show to his Father that he had indeed suffered for my sins and that he was buried and paid the ultimate penalty for sin, which is death. But now he is risen so that he might be able to justify me. That's what I wrote down. And then I hit play. And it thrilled my heart to hear Dr. Sproul say, well, the thing about the gospel, he says, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your common answer. He says, but what we must realize is that death was for us. Then we must tell them why he died. And I was feeling really good about my preaching at that point. It is an essential that you understand not just the answer in terms of terminology, but that you really grasp what Jesus did at the cross. He suffered for you. He bore your sorrows. He was wounded for your transgressions. By his stripes you can be healed. He was your substitute. When I was a boy, we used to sing this song, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. That's what's meant in terms of the gospel. Now, the reason it's essential is because nobody gets saved until they understand the gospel. The Bible said that the gospel is the dynamite of God that brings men to Christ. Once they see what their sins have done to Christ, and once they understand that only a living Christ can save and there's no human merit involved, you're only asked to trust or to believe, the gospel must be preached. How can they call upon him whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can he preach except to be sent? And what else is there to preach other than the gospel? Now, Paul says, I preached it to you. Now, watch this. He says in verse 2 that that's how they got saved. I delivered unto you first of all, the gospel by which ye also are saved. That's what brings men and women, boys and girls to saving faith, is understanding the gospel. So you can understand the concern of these other men that are saying, preachers have forgotten how to preach the gospel. Sermons are filled with self-helps and pop psychology and very little gospel, very little theology that teaches us why we need to be saved and how we can be saved. Now, Paul says that's how you got saved, and then he puts this caveat in there because he knows that everybody in this Corinthian church is not saved. He's not that naive. He says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, that's interesting. What he's basically saying there is, unless you have an empty kind of faith. In other words, unless you've only made a mental assent to the truth. Unless you've just gone along with a crowd and agreed to believe. But if indeed your faith is in the Christ that was substituted for you, that was buried and has risen again, you're saved. If all of your hope and all your faith is where God put all your sins, that was in his son Jesus, he said, you're saved. Unless you have an empty kind of faith. You know, you say, well, I'll tell you, Frank, you'll never forget the day that I made my profession. I was trembling. Well, the devils believe and tremble. And so there's a kind of faith that is empty, that it's vain. It doesn't take root. And what happens in those cases, it doesn't last. You remember I've been preaching through on the life of Peter, and we've been talking specifically about how Jesus said to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, Peter, we know, did fail. He did, he failed in a most notorious way. He denied the Lord. You and I have failed in many ways, not unlike him at times. But his faith didn't fail. He comes back to Christ and repents and asks for forgiveness because that saving faith is a living kind of faith. It doesn't fail. It endures. It perseveres. I've talked to people who say, yeah, I used to go to church. I used to believe in all that, but I don't believe in that anymore. I don't believe in preachers. Don't believe in churches. Don't even believe in God. One man said to me. Another man said to me, he said, I don't understand it all. He said, I'm basically an agnostic. You know, an agnostic sounds so sophisticated, don't it? You know, in this world where we have so many educated people, and said, I'm an agnostic. I got to thinking about that word agnostic. You know, the word gnostic is knowledge, and you got a agnostic, so you got the A in there, no knowledge. You know, it's kind of like if you say someone's amoral, then that means they have no morals. So if a person is amillennial, that means they don't believe in a literal millennial reign. So an agnostic is a person with no knowledge. So basically he was telling me, I'm an ignoramus. Nice to meet you. I used to be one myself. And so, but we live in a world where there's little understanding about the gospel. So he says, you're saved here unless you have believed in vain, because he's not going to, he understands that there's a great possibility that some have. So now he's going to do as those brothers suggested. He's going to clearly identify what the gospel is in verse 3 and 4. And I promise, when we get to the end of it, you're either going at the door, I'll either have to pucker or duck. You'll either love me or hate me when it's over, I promise. Aren't you ready? Watch this. Here it is. For I've delivered unto you, first of all, that which I've also received. He said, I've experienced this, and so I'm sharing it with you. How that Christ died for our sins. That's what's important. That we understand that this was for for our sins. We were punished because of that. And that was according to the scriptures. That he was buried, of course, validating his death. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Easter essentials, first of all, begin with the fact that Jesus did indeed die, that he was buried, and that he rose again. There's no Easter without the gospel, and that is the gospel. Point two, Easter evidence. Paul is going to now talk about evidence. You know, in a court of law, there are different types of evidence. You have direct evidence. You have circumstantial evidence. Paul is going to talk primarily about direct evidence. And the best direct evidence is eyewitness evidence. And so he's going to list some. He doesn't list everybody. He certainly could have listed more. But he lists a few names here and tells us that they have been an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. He's risen. It's been a bodily resurrection. Look in verse 5. He says, and that he was seen of Cephas. Now, it's interesting, as I've been preaching about Peter, Paul referred to Peter as Cephas. You know, in the Gospels, he's Simon or he's Peter, and I've talked a lot about that, so we won't redo that. Why would Paul call Peter Cephas? And he does it more than once. He often refers to him as Cephas. Well, it means the same as the word Peter. It means a stone. It means a rock. He's only using the Aramaic word rather than the Greek word. And so he says he's seen of the stone. He's seen of the rock of the church. He's seen of the leader of the band. Then he's seen of the 12, and he lists the sequence. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once. Now, that's a lot of people to see him at one time, and other people still deny the fact that he did indeed rise from the grave. Could you imagine coming into a court of law? And let's just take a second to think about it. And we've got, I almost did this morning. I almost did this sermon in kind of a narrative way where we would have a judge and we would have prosecutors, prosecuting attorneys, and then we'd have the defendants over here. And I thought for the prosecuting attorneys, we might put some of the people in the Sanhedrin or some of the Sadducees that were so adamant about no resurrection. Over here, we might put Luke. Who writes the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And you might be surprised to know that this book of 1 Corinthians was written 40 years before Luke ever wrote his gospel. It's amazing. John wrote his gospel 70 years after Paul wrote Corinthians. The collaboration is absolutely amazing. It cannot be explained any other way except through divine inspiration. So we'll let Dr. Luke be lead counsel over here. And so, and the judge, let's don't name the judge yet. Let's just have him unnamed. And so here he is, and he's listening to the evidence. And so the Sadducees stand up, and they talk about how the body's bad and how the spirit's good, and they go through all of this stuff. And when they get ready to call a witness to the stand, They do something that's kind of a dangerous thing. They call some hostile witnesses. I think they should first call Mary Magdalene, even though she's not on this witness list here. I think they probably would like to interview her because, after all, she's a woman and she has a past and they can undermine her credibility. And so they might prefer to call her to the stand because, you know, they can badger her a little bit, maybe get her to crack and break. And so let's call her up to the stand, and she's under oath. And so one of the leaders of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they begin to question her and said, "Now, you are Mary Magdalene, is that correct?" "I am." And he looks through his notes here, and he says, "Now, it says of you that you were at one time a demon-possessed woman." This is true. "It also says that you are not only possessed by a demon, but you are actually under the possession of seven devils." "Yes, sir, that is true." "So you, lady, have at the very least a sordid past. You have been here, there, and everywhere. And we won't bother naming all of your sins, but we could only imagine the depth of depravity that one might stoop to that was under the influence of seven demons." She blushes, but she can't disagree. "Now, if I understand it right," the Sadducee says to Mary, says, "you were the first one at the tomb that morning. What were you doing there, by the way?" She says, "Well, I was just going there to put some more spices on the body of my Lord. And I just wanted to spend some time there." And she begins to sob and she begins to cry because she dearly loved him. And the record shows here that when he appears to you, you thought he was the gardener. Is that true? He said, "Yes, that's true." Now, Mary, we need you to explain to me, why would you think he was the gardener? Only 3 days ago you saw him. Had you forgotten what he looked like? How is it that you suppose he was a gardener? You didn't even recognize him, and he'd only been gone for 3 days. Your credibility is sketchy at best. She said, oh, I'm sorry, but you misunderstood. The thing is, if you look close at the record, what I said to the disciples, and is later recorded by John, that I heard this voice behind me, and it said, woman, why weepest thou? And in my tears, hands on my face, I said, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And then I heard this voice again. And the voice said, Mary. And she said, nobody says Mary like Jesus. Because if you'll notice, as I told John, the apostle, and he wrote correctly, that I then turned and looked at him. My back was to him initially. I thought, yes, the gardener's speaking. What are you doing here, lady, in the graveyard at this hour of the morning? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Hey, Mary. And she turned and saw him and fell and said, Rabboni. And I dove at his feet, and he backed away, and he said, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And that's what happened, sir. And he checks the record. Mm-hmm. Well, indeed it does say that you turned. And he looks, and he says, okay, our next witness. And he really does something dangerous here. He calls Paul to the stand. He informs the court that Paul is a hostile witness. And so he says, state your name. And he says, his name is Paul. And he says, well, we have on record here that your name is at one time Saul. He says, that is true. And you are a Hebrew? He said, yes, sir, I am a Hebrew. My mother was a Hebrew. My daddy was a Hebrew. You may have read my letter to the Philippian church. It says, I tell plainly, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which was an elite tribe in terms of ones that was loyal to David, whereas the other 10 split. You've got Benjamin sticking in with David's dynasty from Judah. And so I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm circumcised the eighth day, and mother's a Hebrew, daddy's a Hebrew. And you used to work for the Judaizers that went around from house to house hauling people back and forth and having them persecuted. He said, yes, I did. I thought I was doing God's service. And he says, well, let me ask you, if you thought you were right then, why is it that I should believe that you're right now? I mean, you did with such zeal take these people to court and have them executed. You sat and watched Stephen get stoned to death. You held the coat of Stephen while they threw boulders on him and killed one of the Lord's followers. Did you not? And he said, I did, and I never forgot that. But I was not a believer. I was an ignorant man. Everything I did, he said, I did because I thought I was right, but I didn't have a personal relationship with the God that I was trying so desperately to serve. What happened? Well, as I've said many places, many times, on the road to Damascus, this light shone round about me, and I was struck and I fell to the earth. And then I heard that voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, I am Jesus who you persecute. And I saw the risen Christ just as clearly as Mary has said she saw him. And said, now since that day I have been preaching him. I have been converted. I have been changed. They have beaten me. They have imprisoned me. They have starved me. They have done everything short of executing me, trying to get me to deny the fact that I saw the risen Christ. But I can't do that. He is alive. In him, he says, I live, I move, and I have my being. He is more real to me than the flesh on my bones, than the air that I breathe. He says every corpuscle in my body, every cell in my brain, and every beat of my heart, I know he lives. And he lives in me. And they can't move him. They can't get him off of that. Peter comes to the stand. Now, we have a clear record of your lies. You stood outside the court and you said that you didn't know this man, and you denied it three times. You cursed, you swore, and all of these things. You lied one time. How is it that you're not lying now? Peter says, I was scared. I was acting like a coward. Something I've always regretted, by the way. And he said, so what I did was, when I realized what I had done, I found a place just alone, and I cried and I wept and I asked for forgiveness, and he forgave me. And so you may remember that Dr. Luke wrote in chapter 24 that he appeared unto me privately, just me. Paul has mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen of Cephas. This was not one when everybody was there. This is just a private encounter. We don't know what they said, what they talked about, but Luke 24 says, and he appeared to Simon. Makes me think that when Jesus came to Simon, he was there to assure him that though he had denied him, he still loved him. You know, every time I fuss at little Ryder, he's 4 years old, and it doesn't take anything. You know, he can, if he thinks I'm mad at him, he can just break down, just cry, it doesn't matter. And I hold it as long as I can, because it's hard for me to, I don't know, when he starts crying, he pulls the strings on my heart. Now, I don't care about your tears, and I'm lying the whole time. I don't give a rip if you're crying or not. You get in that chair and you sit down. Oh, man, the most pitiful look on his face, his little lips quivering, his big old golf ball tears coming down his cheeks. And you stay there, because I am very mad at you. And at this point, I'm not even mad, because I see nothing but just that beautiful little face and those big old tears. And I'm mad, I'm disappointed, I'm this, I'm that, and I'm milking it for everything I've got. It won't be long, son will come in the room and say, when are you going to put an end to this? I call him over there, and this is my favorite part. I said, but I still love you. And man, he'll throw those arms around me and squeeze me so tight, and I'll squeeze him. And the love and the bond is so strong and so powerful. Still love you. I love you too. I wonder if that's what happened when Jesus, when no one else was around, met Simon. Come here. I still love you. Oh, Jesus, I love you too. I don't know. But anyway, Peter tells his story, and one after one they come, and then he asked if he could beg the court's permission to call 500 men that will come. We've heard enough. But they could have called 500, 1, 2, 3, 4, 500, 300, 400, 500 people that came in there and said the same thing. And the ironic thing about it was this. If they were lying under oath, and it could be proven by simply producing the body of Christ, they would all be killed. You think about this. They're going to stand there in a court, and they are going to lie about seeing Christ risen from the dead, knowing that it had only been 3 days prior since he had died. And if they produce that body, they're all going to die. But they didn't hesitate. And I could go on and on, but there's so much evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just, there's eyewitness evidence. There's other evidence that I can't get into. My final point right here, number three, and this is really what I wanted to get to. All that was just because I like to preach like that. That should read number three, my apologies, Easter's edification. This is the amazing thing about it, okay? I've said all of this to say, you know, the gospel's what saves us. It's essential. Can't get saved without it. And then you got all this evidence that we are not fools to believe in the risen Christ. But now, for our personal edification, a resurrected Christ does this for us. Watch this. Now, some people are terrified of these verses, and I wish you wouldn't be, because these are the most comforting verses to believers. Paul in Romans 8 says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." In other words, God in his wisdom knew you before you knew him, and the Bible said they were predestinated. You know, Baptists get a lot of flack and people laugh at us because we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. We make no apology for believing that. If you don't believe that, maybe sometime after church you'll explain to me what that word predestinate means. It means that the destiny is predetermined, that those who are saved are predestinated. You go to the Birmingham airport and you buy a ticket and you say, "I want to go to Los Angeles," and you get on the plane, okay? You're looking for, that plane's predestinated to Los Angeles, and that plane's predestinated to New York, or this one to Chicago or wherever. And you say, "Okay, I'm going to get on that one. I want to go to Los Angeles." And so you get there, you sit there, and they say, "Hey, we'll be arriving in Los Angeles at such and such time." The destination's been predetermined. The day you got saved and you came to Christ, he put you in the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is predestined to heaven. And there's no power on this earth or in hell that can change that. Satan's not going to hijack the bride of Christ. I thought that'd make you smile a little bit, but that's a blessing. Now, what about those predestinated people? He also called them. People that have been saved can testify to a time in their life when they were called by the Holy Spirit. Now, what I mean is, that's when the Holy Spirit enlightened them, helped them realize they need a Savior, and they felt that drawing power of Christ to them. Every person that's been saved can testify and say, "I know what that means." Sometimes, some testimonies sound far more dramatic than others. And that's because the Holy Spirit is like the wind. The wind can come at a hurricane force, and it can come like a gentle breeze. Don't get upset if someone can claim a more dramatic call than you can lay claim to. That's not important. It's just the fact that you understood that Christ was calling you. He was dealing with your heart about your need for Christ. Those that he foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, here's the good news, he also justified. Now that's a wonderful word right there. The fact that he justified us, that took care of Mary Magdalene's past and my past and your past. Because when you justify someone, you tear up the record. There's no more record of their wrong, no more record of their sin. Whom he justified, he also glorified. In the mind of God, it's already been done. So Easter's edification is that salvation now becomes personal to you and I, becomes available for us. Now watch this. Let's continue. I said Easter has the last word. Now watch this. What shall we say then to these things? A hallelujah would be nice. I mean, think about it. Seriously. God has promised you that he has those that he foreknew, he's predestinated, he's justified them, He's called them. In his mind, he's glorified them. What shall we say to these things? Well, here's the thing. If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if we belong to God, what else matters? Who can separate us from that? And then he explains how this happened. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? He's back to the gospel again. He said, this is all made possible because of the gospel. God's for us. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered his son up for us all. Notice the next verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Plenty of people would condemn us. Plenty of people would point their finger and say, Frank, you don't deserve heaven. And they would be right about that. We don't deserve it. And they could point, you know, people all the time, you know, tell us, I'm not going to come to church because all those hypocrites are there. I tell them all the time, I say, well, listen, man, where else can hypocrites go? They need a place. They need a community. They need someone to love them. And so he says, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that he's risen again. This is why I say Easter has the last word, because Christ died to pay for our sins. And how he's risen again. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He's praying for us right now that our faith not fail. Notice, is that our last verse there? I think I got one more. Now, here's what I mean by Easter has the last word. Who's going to separate us now from the love of Christ? If God has foreknown, and then God predestinated, and then God called, and then God justified, and then God glorified, all based on the merits of his own son that did his job in dying, being buried, and rising again, he asked this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simply put, Easter had the last word. It's done. It's been done. In the mind of God, it's happened. The one that foreknew you, chose you, predestinated, called you, justified you, already in his mind glorified you, and nothing in earth or hell can change it. Easter had the last word. The tomb is empty. Your sins have been paid for. The only thing God now requires of you, if you haven't done this yet, is that you believe. The Bible said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The gospel is important. There's nothing more, any more important. And so have you, friend, how is your faith? Is it an empty, vain faith that really doesn't produce any kind of works? Well, you should be concerned. But if it is a faith that is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone, my friend, all this in heaven too. Do you know him? If you don't know him, you can know him this morning, today, just now. Keith, will you come as we get the song ready? I can't tell you how grateful I am that you're here today. It is an honor. Really, it humbles me when I look out at the audience and see those that come. And I say that with all sincerity. God knows it's true. It's a humbling thing that you come and listen. as I try to explain the age-old story of Jesus and his love. What I wanted to really get across to you today is that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is wonderful, but what it guarantees is that you will have a resurrection. It gives you hope. People come to me. You don't have to bow your heads just yet. Let me add this quickly, but people come to me sometimes, and what I've learned after years of being in the ministry, it's not about, they need somebody to give them some hope. When people are so distraught and so broken that they want to open up their hearts and share whatever it is that's troubling them, that has them in a, whether it's grief or whether it's anxiety or whether it's confusion, lack of direction, don't know what to do. While I'm listening to them, I'm praying, God, give me something that can give them some hope. Because that's what people really need to keep keeping on, is some hope. I can't think of anything that gives us greater hope than Easter. That we have a hope beyond all of this. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope, friend. The tomb is empty. Jesus is on the throne, ready to pray for you. Ready to defend you before the Father who is in heaven now to receive you by his grace. He loves you more than you're ever going to be able to love him. He simply asks that you trust him. He did everything else, but he's not going to do that part for you. He's not going to, he requires that you trust him. Father, take the message and help someone today. Lord, I trust that if there were lingering doubts as to whether or not he did indeed rise, may the Holy Spirit reveal to that heart, to that conscience, that Jesus is very much alive. And because he's very much alive, he offers hope to every hurting heart. He offers help to every single need. And Lord, he secures heaven for every believing soul. In this invitation moment, I pray you'd have your way. Give that person who you may be speaking to now, Lord, the very courage to come and do what they should do. And that's call upon you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you sing?